Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus opens this sermon up with that word blessed, no doubt tying back to those Old Testament Psalms that often begin with that word blessed, 8 Beatitudes, and then in verse 13, he lets us know that those whose lives are marked and shaped and distinguished by those 8 Beatitudes, this is who they are, two very positive statements with regard to the identity of the kingdom citizens. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underneath people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, again, we come as children, your children, those who have been adopted into your family. John reminds us that that is certainly a wonderful manifestation of your love for us. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. And so we come as your children, and we come believing again that you are the perfect Father. If we who are earthly fathers, we who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father in heaven love to give good gifts to his children. So we never ever go without. You are always giving out of the storehouse of your grace and mercy. And give to us tonight what we need so that we might rightly hear your word and have it rightly applied to our hearts and our lives. We ask again for Holy Spirit help, Holy Spirit grace and guidance. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Jesus does use some very clear graphics here in the Sermon on the Mount to describe how different Christians are from the world in which they live. Two simple graphics. They are the light of the world and they are the salt of the earth. Simply put, a Christian is distinct and different. He lives differently. He thinks differently. Paul could say that we are a new creation. And yet there's this progressive element also when it comes to being distinct and different. We are changed, wonderfully changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there is progressive sanctification. We are becoming more and more. We are changing more and more. We are becoming better and better and holier and holier. And a key to growth in grace for every child of God is to make good use of the means of grace, or the habits of grace, whatever you want to call them. Psalm 1, which gives us a picture of a growing Christian under the figure of a tree planted by living waters. He is one who meditates upon the Word of God day and night. In Romans chapter 12, you could say you have your New Testament counterpart. A Christian is someone who is refusing to be conformed to the world, but continually having their mind transformed or renewed, discerning the will of God and what is good and acceptable. And a Christian will give himself or herself constantly to right thinking in a world gone wrong. We are constantly needing to go to our Bibles and ask ourselves, what does God have to say about living life here upon the face of the earth? And we have used the terminology, we have a distinctive worldview. a Christian looks at life, all of life, different from the non-Christian. And the most important thing we can say about the Christian worldview is that it is shaped by the doctrine of God. It begins with the Creator God. Genesis 1 and 2 are so foundational to how we think and how we live. And in the early chapters of Genesis, not only do we learn that God is the Creator, He made everything, He made man in His image, but we also learn that God, the Creator, is a giver. He gave man some wonderful gifts to shape and order his life, what theologians have called creational ordinances. If you want to read a good book on the creational ordinances, John Murray, Principles of Conduct, is a great book to deal with those creational ordinances, and there are three of them. What are they? What are those gifts or those mandates or commandments that were given to man in his integrity, man as man, to shape his life? Well, God gave him a distinctive worship day, a Sabbath day, a day to put God first in his life. God gave man the ordinance or the mandate or the gift to work. They were to subdue and have dominion over the earth. And the third great gift that God gave to our first parents is the gift of marriage. A gift of marriage. Three wonderful gifts. The gift of the Sabbath day, the gift of work, and the gift of marriage. And we've already considered the first two creational ordinances, that of Sabbath and that of work. And the third great mandate or ordinance is marriage. But before we examine marriage, the gift of marriage, I want to press a pause button here. There's another gift. You might not think of it this way, but Paul calls it a gift. The gift of singleness. The gift of singleness. There are 60 million singles living in America, and there are more and more single people sitting on church pews today than ever before. And I simply want to sketch in some broad perspectives with regard to singleness, and I want to look at it positively, not negatively. I think sometimes the subject of singleness has been approached in a very negative fashion, and some of that is justified. Yes, there are people who are single because of their own sinful choices. We're living in a divorce culture, and that has mushroomed the rank of singles. And certainly we could also say this, there's a wrong view, or can be a very wrong view, about singleness that Christians have adopted and conformed to. The proverbial bachelor, who is hedonistic to the core, living for himself, has no desire for any commitment in terms of a one-flesh relationship. That's almost abhorrent to that single bachelor. Well, that's not the Christian view of singleness. And it's not surprising, is it, that some of the most popular sitcoms on television, I never watched them, but Seinfeld and Friends, about single people. My brother Cal Walden, he watches Andy Griffiths a lot. And he said, have you ever noticed that most of them are single? I never noticed that before. I like Andy Griffiths, but he's a single guy. Maybe a good single, but he's still single. But that's not the road we want to take. We want to go down the road of the world, but the narrow road of Christian truth, a God-centered road, a cross centered road, or a cross-bearing, self-denying road that's consistent with godliness and service to Christ Jesus, and that means a single life can be a rich and fulfilling life. Let us look at it through the lens, a God-centered lens, five lenses that we will use. We'll only get through two of them tonight. The Word of God, number one, the care of God, number two, the gift from God, number three, the grace of God, number four, and the church of God, number 5. So let's look at singleness through the first two lenses, the Word of God and the care or the concern of God. First of all, the Word of God. Like always, the question we should ask when we think of any subject with respect to life itself, any topic, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible say? And one of the great things is that God, the God of the Bible, is a speaking God. 6,000 times almost, we're told that God spoke and continues to speak. Hebrews chapter 1, He spoke to the prophets of old, and in these last days He has spoken through His Son, Jesus. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, He is there and He's not silent. Aren't you thankful that He's not silent? How confused life would be if God did not speak. Confused about marriage, confused about who we are as men and who we are as women and who God is and what singleness should be about. And let me just say there's a qualifier here. The primary message of our Bibles is not marriage, not raising children, how to be a good husband or a wife. It's not about singleness. The primary message is about God and about Christ and about that great salvation found in Him. But God wants us to live a holy life. And there are prospectus, principles that need to shape our lives with respect to our marriages, our children, work, church, and singleness. And God's Word speaks to us authoritatively. That means that we come to God's Word with a submissive attitude and a teachable heart. When you open up your Bible, you're going to be listening to the voice of God. You're going to be hearing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a God who rules and reigns. And He is a God of unrivaled sovereignty. There's no greater authority than God. And often the issue comes down to this when it comes down to our marriages, the single life, is will I submit to God? That's it. Will I listen to His voice? There's a cacophony of voices that shout into our ears every day, pulling out our emotions and pulling out our thoughts and trying to pull us in all kinds of different directions. And that was true of Jesus in His day when it came to marriage, when it came to divorce, and also when it came to, I believe, singleness. And that's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon that we quoted from earlier, clearly establishes who's boss. 6 times you have that format in Matthew 5, verse 21 and following. You can see for yourself. 6 times, verse 21, 27, 31, 32, 33, 38, 43, 6 times you have heard it said, this is what is being said, but I say to you, He uses the first person singular, I say to you, strong stress upon first person, I say, I myself say, this is the issue of authority. And something else we should know about our Bibles, not only does God speak authoritatively, but God speaks plainly. It doesn't mean there are portions in our Bible that are not difficult to understand. Even Peter could say that about some of Paul's writings. I felt that sometimes when I'm going through the book of Romans. How do I make this simple? Some things are difficult to understand. But the Bible is a light unto our path. It's written so we could know how to live. God wants to help us to live the life that would please Him and be best for us. So when it comes to questions about marriage, singleness, we can open up our Bibles believing that God will speak to us and trust what God will say. And He's not silent when it comes to singleness. Now, where do you start when you think of a theology of singleness? Well, you start where God starts. You go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 2. You know Genesis 1 and 2 set the stage for how we are to live on planet Earth. And the very first time you look at man, in Genesis 1 and 2, you are looking into the eyes of a single man. A man who is alone. Genesis 2, verse 7. Look what's said here. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But there obviously was a period of time. We don't know how long. Some think it was probably on that one day. You take a six literal day perspective from Genesis on Genesis 1, that it was one day God made man, perhaps early in the morning, and man had a lot of things to do on that day, but by supper time, maybe into the early hours of the evening, God makes the woman. That's probably how it transpired, but there was a period of time where the woman did not exist. God zeroes in on the man's loneliness or aloneness. Genesis 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. And then God made the woman. The answer to man's aloneness, this fundamental need to fill that void of aloneness, he made the woman. But that's where the theology of singleness starts. It starts right here. Now I know if you follow through your Old Testament Bible, you will not find a whole lot said about singleness. It's very rare. And I think that could be for a number of reasons. Perhaps the most basic reason for that, probably, why it's so rare is because marriage was normative. The Jews put a high premium on marriage. They married relatively young. Most young ladies were married by the age of 13. Boys, 15, 16. So it would be rare to have anyone living in their 20s still single. It just didn't happen. Marriage was prized in the Jewish culture. And men pursued marriage. They understood that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And while we don't want to forget God's sovereignty when it comes to marriage and who we meet and all those other factors that come into finding a marriage partner, a spouse, but we can't ignore human responsibility when it comes to singleness. On both sides of the equation, one of the complaints of Christian women today is that men have given license to protracted adolescence. I don't know if I would disagree. In other words, men are not being men. They're not taking responsibility and initiative in the whole matter of pursuing a wife. That might be why you have so little said in the Old Testament about singleness. Marriage or male leadership and the pursuit of marriage was a given. It was never a question. And you also see women in the Old Testament very much wanting to get married. Think of the story of Ruth. So that's the positive side, why perhaps we don't see much made of singleness. The negative side is this. Singleness, in the Old Testament at least, went hand in hand with slavery, poverty, handicaps, even prostitution. Think of Rahab the harlot. Single woman probably had no intention of getting married. And when singles come into focus as a group in the Old Testament, they are called eunuchs. They were people, men, generally who served in the royal courts. They were keepers put in charge of the king's concubines. They attended upon the queen. Jesus mentions eunuchs. You might recall in Matthew chapter 19, he describes three kinds of eunuchs. Some who are eunuchs by birth, some who are made eunuchs, and he said there are other eunuchs who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. You could call them voluntary eunuchs. But the ones who were born eunuchs, probably due to a deformity, some who would make themselves eunuch because they were serving the king or the queen, so they had to actually go through a physical mutilation, they were forbidden to be part of the congregation of worshipers in Deuteronomy chapter 31. They couldn't be part of the priesthood of Israel either. Now there are some bright shining examples of single men in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, he was told not to take a wife. Ezekiel was widowed. Every indication that Elijah and Elisha were single men. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was a single man. They were men who you could call sacrificially, voluntarily gave themselves to be eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Dr. Sproul, in his book on holiness, has said the prophets of Old Testament Israel were lonely men, often on the run, living in deserts or in caves. Not a great place to have a honeymoon or start a family. Jesus, no doubt, picks up on the Old Testament precedent or example of the prophets. And when he says in Matthew 19, they have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of God. Dr. Piper, in that classic work on recovering biblical manhood and womanhood, says this renunciation in many cases requires immense courage and devotion to Christ. We don't hear too much about that, do we? He tells of a woman, single woman, working over there in Asia for an international fellowship of evangelical students and flying home from Rome to Munich. She had fellowship with what he describes as an attractive spiritual woman. I learned that her first visit from Germany after 30 years as a missionary, no wonder she was excited. I could tell she loved Jesus and served him happily during the war in the Philippines where she was in prison for her faith. We talked about our faith in Christ, our walk with Him. She then showed me a plain golden ring on the inside of it was inscribed, "Wed to Christ." He said there was nothing neurotic about her. She was refreshingly human. Good to remind ourselves there are single people like that. That puts singleness in a little bit of a different light. But when we open up the New Testament, singleness comes into greater profile. It doesn't get put back in a kind of a dark room or under a shadow. It comes out shining brighter. We start with Jesus Himself. I mean, Jesus, the perfect man, right? The holiest man who ever walked on planet Earth. He never got married. And in that society, ancient Hebrew society, that would have been somewhat of a negative. It's amazing if someone has put it that God would send His Son into the world and live His entire life as a single man. It would have been shocking. It would have been perplexing to most Jews, especially to rabbis who were typically married. Now let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus lived a fulfilled life as a single man? No one lived a more fulfilling life than Christ. Now I couldn't say for sure, but He is called the man of sorrows, and maybe there were some sorrows connected to his singleness. Maybe. He would have known, as a single man, the unmet sexual longings and temptations. Maybe that was the case. He was a man. It's not good for man to be alone. But don't think for a moment that Jesus did not live a rich, fulfilled life as a single man. And something else you need to understand about Jesus. Jesus seemed to have a special place in his heart for single people. Widows. He even used widows in his parables. And he had a friend, single friend named Lazarus, Mary and Martha. They are described in John chapter 11 in this way. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. He spent a considerable amount of time with three single people. Singleness in the New Testament, as I said, takes on a new perspective. You could call it a gospel new covenant perspective. Just like marriage becomes more beautiful, more exalted in light of Christ and His cross, so does singleness. The Apostle Paul was a single man. 1 Corinthians 7, that's where he uses the gift language. I wish you all had a gift like mine. And remember, this was a guy who could say, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. There's nobody in the Bible next to Jesus who seemed to have more joy than the Apostle Paul. And what I found interesting is this. It just sort of struck me that the two men in the Bible who give the most high exalted view of marriage is Paul and the Lord Jesus. The two greatest teachers about marriage were also the two greatest teachers about singleness. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, they did not depreciate the single state. They wanted to see Christians become the best of husbands, the best of wives, the best of fathers, the best of mothers, and the best of singles. They didn't want anyone to live a wasted life. The Word of God shapes the Christian life for the married and for the unmarried. We need to use our Bibles, the Word of God. But something else that we need to keep in mind when we think of married or also the unmarried, whatever state that we are in, we not only need to think and look at them biblically, or look at the issues biblically, but we need to think theologically. And what I mean by that is simply that we need to remember God's care and God's concern for all of His children. We've considered the Word of God, but let's now examine the second thing, the care of God. One of the big doctrines in the Bible with respect to God is that God is a God who cares, or what we would say in a more technical or theological, using more theological language, we believe in the doctrine of divine providence. That used to be a word, by the way, that was quite common in the everyday vernacular here in America. Yeah, they talk about God's providence quite freely. You could even, I don't think TVs were then back in the days of the Civil War and that, but the word providence was a common word. And that word, providence, has virtually disappeared. Divine providence doesn't fit all that well in a contemporary unbelief system of evolution, atheism, agnosticism, or deism. Perhaps. Well, it's easy to understand, right? Who wants to believe in God in the first place? And who wants to believe in a God who is intimately involved in your life? And in everybody's life? Well, Jesus believed that. Turn again to Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't already turned there, go to the Sermon on the Mount, because here in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about divine providence. Divine providence. And he's calling Christians, you know that section where he calls Christians, beginning at verse 43, one of those statements. Again, one of those, I have said to you, you've heard it said, I say to you, is one of those one another statements like that, where Jesus sets his authority over and against the Pharisees. And here he's talking about loving our enemies. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes, they justified basically hating their enemies. And so Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then he, to prick our conscience, what does he do here? He brings in the doctrine of divine providence. He wants us to look at the world in which we live theologically. He wants us to look at the rising of the sun and the falling of the rain theologically, through the eyes or the lens of divine providence and the fatherhood of God. So look what he says. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's love at times is indiscriminate. If it were not for divine providence sustaining and caring for the world and for the inhabitants of the world, this world would implode. Every day that sun shines because of divine providence. Every day the rain falls somewhere because of divine providence. And God just doesn't care about the inanimate creation, the sun and the rain, but He cares about people. He cares about us in a very special way. Turn to Psalm 103. You can see something of the Father's heart towards His children. Psalm 103, the psalmist starts off by telling us about His love and His care, not so much in terms of temporal care, but in the spiritual realm. He's forgiven us. He forgives our iniquity. Verse 10 of Psalm 103, He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. This is a God who forgives. And He tells us in verse 12, He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. And then He reminds us of how He cares for us when it comes to our frail, needy, dependent humanity. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. That's part of divine providence. He cares for you. He knows how weak you are and how dependent you are and how needy we are. He knows we're creatures. Psalm 139 is another wonderful psalm that celebrates God's care. Here the psalmist in Psalm 139 focuses upon two great attributes of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, what we call omni-attributes, the attributes that distinguish God and only God. So this is about God. And He tells us in verse 14 of Psalm 139 that He has made us fearfully and wonderfully so. He knows everything about us. He put us together. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. You made me in secret. Everything about you, your genes, your chromosomes, your unique DNA, the color of your lips, or the color of your eyes and the shape of your ears. That's all been determined by the Creator God. Whether you were born male or female, determined by Him. He knows everything about you. That's true of the initial creation, but also in terms of everyday life. He knows everything about you. Verse 2, same psalm, discerning our thoughts afar off. He knows what you're thinking right now. Be careful. He's acquainted with all your ways. Verse 3, all your ways, not some of your ways. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. Verse 4, even before a word is on your tongue, behold, He knows it altogether. Verse 5, you hem me behind me, before me, you lay your hand on me. This is a God who is deeply engaged and involved in your life. He's not the deist God. Way up there somewhere who made the world and then walked away from the world. No, He takes care of the world. Jesus uses one of the most beautiful images to describe God's providential care. You know what it is? It's the hairs on your head. Look at Matthew chapter 10. A very simple word picture to capture God's exhaustive, complete knowledge of you as a person. Matthew 10, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know what the average person has 100,000 hairs? Every day you lose 100. I don't know if you gain back 100, but you lose 100. So He knows the exact count of hair on your head every day. You don't even know that, right? He knows how often your heart beats. He knows your pulse right now. He knows every time you sneeze. He knows everything about you. The providence of God, you see, is active. It's not just that He made you and sort of like an alarm clock and just let you tick off by yourself. He's actively engaged, working in your life right now. His providence is constant. It's constant. It's thorough. He knows everything about you. And He's working in your life. He's taking care of you every day of your life. And the third thing you should know about God's providence is that God is always working out good for you. Every day. Romans 8:28. All things work out for your good. And that's true of everything. He knows everything about you. He knows every struggle, every heartache. He knows all of those romantic feelings and desires and all of those sexual temptations. He knows every time you shed a tear over your singleness. He knows every time you have a worry about the future. He's not indifferent. He cares. He pities us. In the midst of all of our struggles and trials of life, He knows when you walk down a wedding aisle, or maybe you'll never walk down a wedding aisle. He knows all that. Remember that the Savior was single. He knows experientially the struggles of a 17-year-old, 18-year-old, 19, 20, 30. He knows the desires to get married. He knows the struggles of a single man in their early 20s or in their late 40s or 50s, where you might be so wondering, will I ever get married? He knows the heartbreaks of widows who entered singleness after 30, 40, 50 years of marriage. There's no stage of life that he's not aware of. He's never oblivious, never indifferent to all of the pains, all of the struggles, all of the difficulties of single life. He's a good, gracious God. He's compassionate. And brethren, we need to be like God. We need to be compassionate like Him. We need to be concerned. We are often, let's be honest, very insensitive when it comes to other people's struggles. We are. If you've been married 30 years, you probably don't think all that much about the single person anymore. You're not single. If you've had good health, you probably don't think all that much about someone who's chronically ill. if you've never gone through a divorce. You really probably don't think all that much about those who have. We can be pretty insensitive to other people's struggles. Struggle of infertility, struggle of singleness. We can ask the wrong questions. Why aren't you married? We can make embarrassing jokes. There's a woman who very much wanted to be married, and she gives her top 10 list of things you should never say to a single woman at a wedding. She says, extended singleness can usher in the season of difficult questions. And then she quickly adds this, the questions others ask can't really compare to the questions that bubble up from within me during the lonely moment at a wedding. Or the late night in the house when all so quiet. I remember talking to a pastor who lost his wife a few years ago. He was a single man, again, in his 70s. He said, Gordon, you know the most difficult time for me? It's Sunday night. Sunday night. That's when my wife and I would have some real deep conversations. Here in his 70s, he's a single man again, facing new challenges. He says, those who know me best, those who know me best, often phone me on Sunday night. They understand the struggles and challenges in the autumn of life due to singleness. And all I'm saying, brethren, is that we should sensitize ourselves to our single friends, to those who are struggling. Maybe they've embraced their singleness from the heart, and maybe they don't struggle all that much with those issues with regard to a single state. Maybe they don't. Maybe they are voluntary eunuchs, you could say. They've made these decisions because of their love and loyalty to Christ. But we need to pray for them. Single years can be wonderful years of usefulness and fruitfulness, or a big waste. A big waste. I can look back at some of my single years and say, what a waste. What a waste. And so we need to pray that they would make best use of their single years. Pray that God would give them the grace to persevere and adorn the gospel, learn contentment in their single years, reminding them of a God who cares and is concerned. You could certainly say this to a single person. You could say this to anybody, couldn't you? In the pangs of life's sorrows and difficulties, when we struggle with whether people even love us or even whether God loves us, the best place to go is to the cross. He died for single people. He spilled his blood for single people. And when you're tempted to question God's love, you go to the cross and realize your Savior dealt with your greatest problem, and your greatest problem is not singleness. Your greatest problem is sin. That's all of us. And he gave you the greatest gift. And let me assure you, one second in heaven, you won't worry about singleness anymore. You'll all be single. We'll all be single. Nobody gets married in heaven. You have one husband in heaven. That's Christ. One family. A spiritual family. No greater husband. He loved us. He gave himself for us. He gave himself so we could enjoy the best, highest degree of intimacy. That's with God himself, our Savior. And enjoy the greatest of marriages. The greatest of marriages. You can't get any better than Jesus Christ as a husband. Thank God for the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy, that it does address the very relevant practical needs of everyday life. And again, we would pray for us, even as a church, and for those who are single, that you would grace them, comfort them, help them as they wrestle through issues, guide them, lead them. May they prove to be single people who make good use of their single years, seeking to grow.